Welcome to the latest edition of Growing in Christ. Our goal is to use the Word of God to produce fruitful, mature believers in Jesus Christ. We hope this podcast will accelerate your growth and service to our Lord.
By way of review, lesson one that we looked at several weeks ago now, the main idea, the big concept that we focused on from lesson one was that our need for help is not the result of the fall, but it's the result of being what? Our need of help. The result of being human. It's part of our human condition. Even before the sin of Adam and Eve, they needed help. They needed counsel. They needed advice and instructions. That's normal. And it's a reminder of the fact that He is God and we are not, and that we depend upon Him. Just like when you maybe go into a new job or you have some new skill that you need to learn, and someone is going to have to teach you. Somebody's going to have to explain to you how it's supposed to be done. That's not because you've done anything wrong. That's just because you're ignorant and you need someone to teach you and train you and show you the right way to do that. And God, as He plants Adam and Eve in the garden, He has to tell them because they don't know what their job is. It's necessary for Him to explain to them what their role is in this new creation that He has made. So the fact that we need help and that the other people need help is not because they're sinners, necessarily, and it's not because they've done anything wrong, per se. It's just because we're all humans, and it's natural that we need help, but where do we find our help? From God, and He's revealed it through the Holy Spirit and through Scripture, the Bible, right? So God has given us help, and we want to give hope to people that there is help available through the Word of God to explain life, to answer problems, to give instructions for how we're to live and work through issues that we struggle with. So that was the first main point, was the fact that our need for help is part of our human condition. Then in lesson two that we looked at, we focused on the idea that the heart is active, and it's the heart that shapes and controls our behavior. You'll remember we looked at Luke chapter 6, where Jesus said, every tree is known by its fruit. And that it is the good person out of the good treasure of his heart that produces good, and it's the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart that produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we drew up on the board the picture of the tree, and what's visible on the tree is the trunk of the tree and the branches and the leaves and the fruit. And the fruit in Jesus' parable is the idea of our behavior. Our behavior is the fruit. That's what shows on the outside. But He says that that fruit that you see on the outside of a person's life actually can trace its way back down the trunk into the root system. And in our lives, that's our heart. Our heart is the root of the tree. Our heart is what is the control center that affects what comes out through our words, through our actions. And so we considered that and learned that when we just focus on changing behavior, all we're really doing is just taking off a bad piece of fruit and stapling on a good piece of fruit. But that piece of fruit's going to eventually die away too, because it's not attached to the tree itself. It's just been artificially put on. And we need to be careful, although it's good to take off bad works and put on good works, but we need to make sure that that's part of a larger change that involves the heart and the power of the gospel to transform us. We also talked about some idols of the heart, and that what's really going on in the heart is the activity of worship. So with that said, in your green book, make it real. In the last couple pages of lesson two, had a couple questions. We're not going to look at all the questions, but I want to see if anybody would like to offer, if you're willing to be transparent and share tonight. Number three, what are some idols and treasures that challenge the Lord for control of your heart? What are some idols and treasures that challenge the Lord for control of your heart? Anyone willing to share briefly on that one? Go ahead, John. The remote control. We guys sometimes are guilty of worshiping that little thing, aren't we? And the second word in that is control. We like control. We like to be in charge of what we watch and what we do and what our family does. And so there can be some heart issue going on with that. Okay, good. Yes. Your children. You love your children very much, right? And that's a good example, because that is the thing that can become an idol, but at the same time, it's a very, very good thing that you should love. you should cherish, you should care for and nurture and spend a disproportionate amount of time with your kids. So it's a very healthy, good thing, but if we elevate it to the top thing, to where now we won't, we won't let those kids go. That's sometimes a challenge for parents, is they love their kids so much that they won't let them move on in life. They won't give them the independence. They won't teach them to actually realize that our role as parents is to raise those kids up, to have them move out of the house and live on their own and be self-supportive, and hopefully to follow God and love God with the decisions that they make in their own life. And if someone idolizes their kids, then they might, keep calling them every single week to say, how are things going? What are you doing? How are you doing in this? And instead of giving them some freedom as they get older in life. Or, in my case, when Dylan was one, he had a diagnosis of a severe heart defect. And so we had to wrestle with the fact that we hoped and prayed that God would keep him safe, and we heard that surgery was a possibility, a good possibility, but we still, he was two when we actually had the surgery, or almost two, huh? Almost two, because we had the surgery, I think, in late October, and then he turned two in November. But for me, I had to be reminded that this was God's child, not mine. Ultimately, God gave him to us, and we hoped and prayed that he would keep him in our family for a long, long time, but that God had the right to give and to take away if he chose to do that. And it was, for me, it was kind of an Abraham experience of just saying, okay, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to take my son up to the mountain, and I'm going to give him to you. And if you want to give him back to me, I'll be willing and thankful. But if you choose to take him, then I will love you anyway. And so that was a tough, tough struggle for us. Thankfully, some parents don't have to deal with that issue at that point in life. But just there's all these little micro choices day by day that really show what we love and what we cherish and what's most important, whether we worship or not. So it did. It got us stronger. Right. I think it grew our church closer together through that too. And we were so thankful for all of your support and prayers. Yes, we sure are happy that he made it. Yeah. And when he turns 8, he gets to go back to the cardiologist for another checkup. He's excited about that. Yep, next month. We'll get it on the calendar. Yep. Okay, good. So those are a couple examples. Anybody else want to be honest and just share? Hey, I know this is a struggle. It's an idol I deal with. Yeah. It's good. Good example. Both of those things, hobbies and career, can both really consume us and become kind of the main thing in life that drives our time and our attention and our joy. And you don't want to tie your identity into those things, although they are good things. So you have to learn that sense of contentment and balance in those. When it's in your hand, why would that be? See one of these guys that watches 4 shows at once? So we got to pray for Tom to love his wife and keep it on one station at a time. I sure thought I saw your hand up back there. Okay. Okay, number 5, write your best definition of what it means to function as one of God's instruments of change in the life of another. Somebody want to offer a definition there? I'm going to get a book for Linda. Number 5, a definition of what it means to function as one of God's instruments of change. Go ahead, John. Okay. Can involve getting rejected a lot. People don't always want to change. Sometimes it does, sadly, bring division and hurt. And that's not our goal, but sometimes you do have to break in order to heal. And you have to dig out the splinter in order to actually bring it to healing and recovery. And so some people, they don't want that. They love darkness rather than light. And that can be a result of trying to help be an instrument of change. Jessica. Excellent. Okay, using the Word of God and your spiritual gifts to impact someone else, help them to grow. Good. Anyone else? I guess so. Yeah, it's very biblical. Okay, excellent. Speaking the truth in love, being very upfront, being transparent with them. So that's excellent to, you know, talk with them and just agree up front. You know, there's going to be some hard things said, but these are said in love, and I'm not trying to hurt you, and I'm not claiming that I have all the answers, but let's go through this together and learn and grow. Good. Go ahead. Good. So what you mentioned also is prayer, like praying about it ahead of time and as you're doing it, and that it, even though it might be awkward, like people appreciate that. And honestly, some people may have never had anybody talk with them at that kind of depth before or about those kinds of issues before. So this might be very new and somewhat uncomfortable, but also, you know, they might really appreciate that, to have someone to talk with about those kinds of things. Good. Well, this is just what I jotted down. This isn't really all that great, but it was just my own response to this question. I said, to be an instrument of change means to humbly share in someone else's burden. It is an effort to work together and solve a problem. It is passing on God's grace. We're not the faucet. We are simply the hose of God's grace. It is Him working through us, and often He is working in us at the same time. So far, we've learned that the need for help is part of our human condition, and that the heart with worship is what shapes and controls behavior. So being an instrument means that we speak this truth in love. So if you haven't gone back, go ahead and answer any of those questions that you haven't finished. But we're going to look at one passage together tonight. In our green books, we're on page 26. And in your Bibles, you can turn over to James chapter 4. The key concept for lesson 3, which we'll look at briefly tonight and then we'll pick up and finish next week, is at the top of page 26. It says, "The cause of my struggle is not the people or the situations in my life, but the heart that I bring to those relationships and circumstances." So as I was driving over here with Dylan, I said that we're going to be talking about fighting tonight. I'm going to draw a picture of two people fighting. And then when we got here, he said, "You haven't drawn the picture yet." So I said, "Well, why don't you draw it for me?" So this is Dylan's help tonight. He's illustrated two people fighting. You want to tell us about this picture? You don't know anything about fighting with sisters or anything like that, do you? You do? Good, thank you. So we're going to see tonight an example of fighting or quarreling that goes on, and James is going to explain why that happens. Why does that happen? Why do people fight? What causes conflict and struggle? The personalized lesson that we're trying to take away from this week is that I must live with a willingness to examine the true ruling desires of my heart and to learn how those desires shape my responses to people and circumstances. So in other words, this might hurt a little bit. It might sting a little bit as we start looking at our own lives and examine what is it that's ruling my desires. We're just going one step further from what we talked about in chapter 2 of the idols of the heart. Relating to others as you're an instrument for others, what we're learning is that my effectiveness as one of God's instruments of change involves helping others to recognize and confess what really rules them. Okay, so we want to help bring to light in other people's lives and in their hearts what it might be that's actually ruling them and causing them to react and bear the kind of fruit that's being seen on the outside. So, lesson context. This lesson focuses on two scripture passages that are windows on the heart struggle of every human being. These passages show us how we end up worshiping and serving the creation rather than the Creator. They demonstrate that what rules the heart powerfully controls how we see and respond to what is around us. So let's look at James chapter 4. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 for us. This passage is a detailed illustration of the principles that we already laid out in lesson 2. James is going to talk about fruit and works and take it all the way down to the roots of the heart. James chapter 4. It says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So looking back in our notes on page 26, down toward the bottom of the page, the fruit that James wants us to examine is present in all of our lives. The fruit is human conflict. Human conflict. So let me, Dylan did a great job in the corner, but let me just, for the sake of clarity, do this again, and we're going to expand on it a little bit. Okay? Here's a guy. He's got his arms out, and he is not happy. Okay? Dylan's picture is better than mine, but you get the picture. All right? So two people are not happy. In the middle here is what we call conflict. And so there are boxing gloves on their hands. They're going to duke it out. Conflict. That's the fruit. That's the tree branches that we talked about in the past. All of us have a shocking amount of conflict in our lives. It may be fighting over who sits where in the car, or who gets into the bathroom first, or who eats the last chocolate chip cookie. It may be a discouraging disagreement between a husband and wife, or a boss and a coworker. James wants us to examine this fruit of conflict by asking, what causes it? What causes this thing? Notice that James calls us to do something very different from what we normally do when we're angry. We typically look outside ourselves to explain our anger and would say things or think things like this. He makes me so angry. You notice that? Who makes me angry? He does. She does. That situation, that circumstance makes me so, man, when I get stuck in traffic, I get so mad. So there's something or someone, and we could maybe expand this. It could be people, or it could be circumstances. And I don't know who came up with this first, but I remember when Michael Clark used to be here, and he would be a teacher, and he or Dan Cronkite would talk about the anvil falling on you. Do you remember ever hearing that, Bob? Dan Cronkite will mention that every once in a while. Is Dan the one that made that up first? Yeah, he's got this old metaphor of the anvil falling on you. And I like that because it's kind of like you're just going along in life and all of a sudden you've got this big, heavy iron anvil that falls out of the sky and it falls on your big toe. And it wasn't your fault necessarily, but all of a sudden you've got this massive problem in your life that's creating a lot of pain. What is it that causes conflict with a person? What is it that causes a struggle with a situation? And James is going to answer that question. He says it's not that person, ultimately, that makes you angry. If you were the mother of these kids, you'd understand why I act the way I do. No, it's not because of the children themselves. Or this traffic drives me nuts. It's not the traffic that's making you swear or lose your temper. James tells us that if we want to understand our anger, we must examine our hearts. Oh, so we got to go back to here again. Got to go back down to the heart, underneath the fruit of the tree. Okay, this is me or you dealing with the conflict. James says that the fights and quarrels that we have so constantly are rooted in the desires of our heart. What's the word that is used in your translation? Anyone have a, in verse 1 of chapter 4, anyone have a different word besides desires that's used? Passions? Anything else? Lusts? Okay. James says in chapter 4, verse 1, that it is the passions or desires or lusts that are at war within you. That's what's causing the strife and the conflict that's going on. Down here are desires or strong passions. And this word passions is in Greek, it's hedone. We get the word hedonistic from it. The idea of pleasure. It's your pleasures, it's your desires, it's your wants. That's what's causing conflict, James says. It's what you enjoy, what you desire, what you consider pleasant. Look over at, well, you don't have to turn there. Dylan, that's quiet. It's kind of loud. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. Almost something very similar is said here. Luke chapter 8, verse 14. The parable of the seed and the sower. And it says in 8:14 that some of the seed fell among the thorns, the thorny soil. And they were those who heard, but as they go on their way, their faith is choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. People, they get caught up in the pleasures and desires and the joy of this life, and their fruit does not mature. So this word pleasures appears elsewhere. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says that unbelievers are actually slaves to these pleasures. Kind of like if you have a hungry animal, it's going to do everything it can to get to that nice raw piece of meat that's across the room. It's going to be desperate to try and get there and do anything. It's enslaved to that. It can't say no to that. And we can do that with the desires and pleasures that are inside of our heart. James says, don't they come from the desires that battle within you? In short, James says, you fight because of what you want. What a radical perspective this is. People and situations do not make us angry. They only provide the occasion for our anger to express itself. That's very important. It's just providing the occasion for the inside to come out. It's like having a sponge and dipping that sponge in hot soapy water and then pulling it out. And inside of that sponge is all kinds of water, but you don't necessarily see it. It looks about the same. Maybe you can tell it's a little bit discolored from when it was dry to when it's wet. But when you begin to squeeze on that, all of a sudden what's on the inside begins to surface and it shows itself. Or if you have an orange and you put it into a vise out in your garage and you begin to crank that vise tighter and tighter over time, I haven't done this, but it'd be fun. It'd be messy, but drop an anvil on it. Very good. What was the guy's name that would take the sledgehammer to the watermelons? Gallagher, yeah. So if you put the pressure on the fruit, all of a sudden it's going to squeeze and ooze out what's on the inside, or it's going to explode. And that's what circumstances and people will do. They'll expose what's already on the inside. It's not the fault of that pressure. That pressure just reveals what is on the interior. What a radical perspective this is, James says. It is important to understand what James says about the desires of our hearts. James does not say it is wrong to desire. Okay? You might think that at first because chapter 4, verse 1 says, is it not this that your passions, but it doesn't say that your passions are within you. It says that your passions are at war within you. It's not just that you have desires. In fact, our desires were given to us by God. They've been corrupted by sin, but desires are not a bad thing. They were God-given. We have emotions. We have love. We have pleasure. God has given those things to us, but when they get corrupted, that is when they turn into wrong kinds of lusts that war within us. So James doesn't say the desire itself is wrong. When you quit desiring, you're dead. Because desiring is just part of human nature. The capacity to desire is God-given and not wrong in itself. James also does not say that these fights and quarrels are only caused by evil desires or that they're only caused by evil kinds of desires. They can be good desires that are elevated too high. So according to James, how do the desires of our hearts explain the conflict in our lives? The key phrase is found after the word desires or pleasures. James says that our fights and quarrels come from desires that are waging war within our hearts, right? We saw that in chapter 4, verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? That's the main issue here. What is the sole purpose of war? It is control. You see, it is not the fact that we desire that is the problem, but the fact that certain desires wage war in our hearts until they effectively and functionally rule us. A couple weeks ago, we men went up to Big Bear, and one thing that we did on Saturday afternoon is we played paintball. And some of those guys take paintball pretty seriously. You'd almost think we were at war out there on that paintball course. Not talking about any of our guys, but maybe a little bit of competitiveness. But we're all out there with a little bit of bloodthirstiness, trying to shoot up everybody else and capture the flag. And if we can get that competitive when it just comes to a simple game, you know how serious war can be. When life and death are at stake, and when people are out there with live fire weapons, war is a serious thing, and everybody wants to win. You don't want to be the losing side of a battle. You want to be the winner. You want to be the victor. You want to be the one that has control of the battlefront. And so war is a matter of control, and it's strong passions and fighting that are going on. Certain desires wage war in our hearts until these desires can effectively and functionally rule us, kind of like king of the hill, king of the mountain. Everybody's trying to get to the top, and these lusts and desires are trying to get to the top. They're trying to get first place in our hearts. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 23. Romans 7, 23. Paul talks about this war that was going on in his heart. You know, we think about the Apostle Paul and what a godly man that he was, and such a hero of the faith, and so humble. But at the same time, he's pretty open about his struggle with sin. Here's the Apostle of the Lord Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and he says in verse 23, I see in my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to do the law of sin, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Do you see the fight that's going on? Have you ever felt that fight? You know something's right, and you want to do that right thing, but there's something inside of you. There's this flesh that's there. There's still this indwelling, remaining sin left over after your salvation. There's still a little piece of the old self, of your old nature that's there, and it's constantly trying to pull you away from God. And that Paul says, I see in my own members, in my thoughts and in my desires, there's another law that's waging war against my mind. And it's fighting against my mind. It wants first place over everything else. And it's trying to make me captive to the law of sin. So Paul related to that, to what James is talking about. Peter did as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. We see this war that's going on inside. He says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners. So he's urging us as pilgrims or travelers and as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. There's passions and desires, and those things are fighting, trying to get first place in your life. So in our little diagram here, we might want to spell this out a little bit clearer. What is it that causes the conflict and the struggles and the strife to the people and circumstances that we go through? Well, it's these desires that are waging war that are causing us to think things like this. I want my way. I want my rights. I have my plans. Okay, good. This is my time. No touch, my remote. My desires, my feelings, my rights, my way, my plans, okay? That is what's causing the conflict. When someone or something displeases us and comes in the way of those passions and desires that are waging war in our soul. Does that make sense? Uh-huh. Yeah, we don't like that. We've got our boundaries. We've got things the way we want them to be. And when somebody violates that space and does something differently than how we think it should be done, it makes us angry. And we might think that we have good reason to be angry. Yeah. But we have to be careful because this could be a heart worship. It could be an idol issue that I'm demanding my way, my rights, my pleasures, my demands. Scripture, down at the bottom, page 27, Scripture uses the term idolatry to describe a desire that rules my heart. My own idolatry is what causes me to be angry. You stand in the way of what I crave, so I lash out against you in anger. This battle over who or what will rule the heart goes on in all of us all the time. What controls the heart will control the behavior. There's no situation or relationship where this battle is not taking place because we all tend to exchange worship and service of the Creator for worship and service of the created thing. So, how desire takes control. Maybe you're thinking, how do the normal desires of daily living, again, not necessarily bad desires, but how do these desires end up taking control of the heart? Let's consider the steps. First, Paul Tripp says, is a desire, an I want. Okay, so let's just break this down. How do we get from a good desire all the way to this horrific World War III kind of attitude where there's just out and out fighting that's going on and bitterness? First of all is desire. I want something. There's nothing wrong with wanting it, right? No, desires are God-given. Desires are healthy. But be careful, because an I want can turn into a I must. I must have it. That we call a demand. We're deteriorating now from an I want to an I must kind of an idea. And then we can even convince ourselves this is a need. This is a need I have. It's not just a desire anymore. It's a need. And so here we might say, I will. We're kind of resolving. I am going to get this. Okay? There's an entitlement, a deserving there that we have. Something desirable is now seen as essential. I am convinced that I cannot live without it, and you better watch out if I don't get my way. I need. Number four is an expectation. You should. Now you're imposing that need that you have on other people. You should do this so that I can get what I want. You don't use the should word at all? Unless you're talking about yourself? Maybe then it's okay. But okay, good. It's a good practice. And also avoid the words like always and never. Those can get us into trouble too. And just think about this for a moment. While me over here is saying, I want, I must, I will, you should, this person over here is thinking what? I want, I must, I will, you should. And these people aren't thinking the same things. They have their own ideas. This person has their own set of desires and passions that's waging war within their soul too. And now when you have two people get in the same room or in the same situation, then you're going to have strife. This turns into expectations that are unmet. Result in what? Disappointment. Disappointment. You didn't. I'm holding it against a person for not meeting my expectations. And lastly, because a person didn't meet my needs and my expectations, I'm going to punish them. Punishment. Punishment. And this is, because you didn't, I will do this. Maybe I'll respond in anger, either lashing out verbally, physically, or maybe withdrawing and manipulating by going in and taking away something that person wants, but somehow in anger trying to get revenge. because of what has been said or done. Okay, so you see how the desires and passions that are waging war can lead to this decline that goes on. It's important to understand the core principle of this passage, which is found in verse 4. When James says, "You adulterous people," he's not changing the subject from what he talked about in the first three verses. He's explaining why we all struggle with anger. Here is the central principle of this passage. Don't miss this. Human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. Human conflict is rooted in spiritual adultery. How can we say that? Well, God is using a figure of speech here that we're supposed to find our joy in God. We're supposed to love God with all of our heart. Think about a spousal kind of commitment and loyalty. We're supposed to have that for God. If we sell that out to someone or something else and want something else instead of God in His way, we've committed adultery against our Lord. We're adulterers, as James says in James chapter 4. Because now we're not loving God with that kind of commitment that we're supposed to have. We have exchanged it for some other love. We've slept with someone or something else in our desires. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So these things down here, the desires and the passions, my way, I want, I must, these are at enmity with God. What's the solution to this? Well, let me show you on the picture, and then we'll read the closing thoughts here. In the picture, what we need to do is we need to realign our focus. Up here, we'll just put a triangle to represent the Trinity of God. I need to get my eyes off of myself, and I need to get them on the Lord. And I need to begin to address these passions. Instead of my way, it should be what? What is God's way and God's will? All right? Instead of my rights, what should it be there? God? What else could we maybe add? Okay. The other person's rights and desires. Their rights. Or if I'm talking and thinking about them, I could say, your. What are your desires? We had to do this in our house the other day, didn't we? Because it was Friday and we were all kind of just frustrated and flustered with each other, and everybody had their own idea of how we should spend Daddy's day off. That's right. It's my day off. I have a right to it. So one of our children, who I won't name, but it's not Dylan. So you've narrowed it down now. One of our children was like, "You're not spending any time with us, Daddy." And that hurts me because I want to spend time with my kids. I want them to know I love them. And we have very busy lives. Daddy is very busy. We know that, huh? So Mommy, in her wisdom, said, "I think we all have some different expectations here. Dylan, what do you expect Daddy's day off to look like? Heidi, what do you expect? Daddy, what do you expect?" We didn't ask Abby, but she probably had her own ideas too. And it was fascinating because Heidi says, "Well, Daddy should play with us all day." Natalie says, "Well, Daddy does have some chores to get done." "No, he needs to play with us all day long. That's what his day off is for. It's a play day." She said, Natalie says, "Daddy, what do you expect today to be?" And I said, "I just want to kick back and relax and read a book and sip coffee and let the kids prepare breakfast and lunch and dinner for us. And that's what my day off should be, right? I've worked hard. It's your turn to care for us." A little bit tongue-in-cheek, not completely. So we've got these different desires. What's that? What was my real one? I don't remember exactly either. I said that I do have some chores I have to get done. I want to spend time with the family. I want to have some time of quietness and rest and relaxation. When the weather's nice, I love to get outside and enjoy some fresh air on days off. But it was a struggle because we each had our own ideas of desires and expectations and then disappointments and hurt that was coming as a result of that. And we're probably still going to keep working on it because it's going to be a constant struggle and a constant issue. But it was good for us to talk about it together and get it out on the table. I was very thankful that we did that, because if it hadn't been said, then all we were doing was we were noticing everybody kind of getting on each other's nerves, and patience was wearing thin because of these very issues that were not being met. Instead, we need to say, okay, what is God's will? What is God's way? And what are your rights, or what are your desires and plans and expectations? Thinking about other people besides just ourselves. Okay? So with that said, look back in your notes, page 28. It's important to understand, okay, we talked about spiritual adultery and even spiritual idolatry of putting other things above God. Now the bottom paragraph. Now notice the turning point of the passage. Change does not start with trying to control my anger or being careful with my communication or remembering conflict resolution principles. That's not where change starts. James says that change begins as we submit to God. Only as we confess and forsake our idolatry, desires that have come to rule us, will we live in peace with one another. We are called to come near to God, and we're promised that He will in turn come near to us. All right, so we've got to get focused off of this struggle and our desires and focus back on the Lord and back on that person to come near to God. Look again at James chapter 4 and read it for yourself. It says in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to the Lord. So bow before the Lord. Ask God in submission, what are your desires and your will for me? Submit to the Lord. Resist the devil. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And Tripp says that washing your hands refers to changes of behavior. There should be changes of behavior. But purifying your hearts means that we also need to rid our hearts of idols and of adultery, the sin that's going on the inside. So not only the outside, but the inside as well. It's almost impossible to overstate the importance of what this passage teaches. James is essentially saying that you cannot keep the second great command of loving your neighbor as yourself if you have not submitted to the first great command, love the Lord your God. So for ourselves and for other people, part of what we're going to be doing as instruments in the Redeemer's hands is we're going to listen. What's the conflict that's going on? What's the struggle? What is it that got us to this point to have this conversation? Let's talk about that. But then let's find out what are maybe some of the demands and needs and expectations and disappointments that are there, that are under the surface, those passions that are warring against the soul and against the heart that are trying to get to the top. Then we need to ask, okay, what does God say? What does He want? And frankly, when we look at the example of Jesus Christ, we learn that God doesn't always allow us to have our way. Jesus had to come to the point where He gave up His own need for safety, His own desire for comfort, in order to follow the greater will of God. He submitted Himself to the Lord and said, "Your will, not my will, be done." And we have to do that as well. There are going to be times that we're going to get stepped on, and it's going to be frustrating, but that we can suffer without returning evil for evil in following the example of Jesus Christ. That is going to be part of what God's will is for us. And we're going to be asking, how can I think about that person's interests above my own? That's the basic idea when we're talking about the cause of conflict and struggle. It's the passions that war within our hearts that create this deterioration. Any comments on that? Okay, what I'm going to ask you to do, you should do this, by the way, is you should do your homework, which is to answer, make it real, question one. Make it real, question one. It's on page 33. Now, this particular homework assignment is quite lengthy. And so what I'm going to suggest, it says study the following passages to see how Jesus looked beyond the external behavior to the heart. I'm going to suggest that you just pick three off of that list. It's better to do quality instead of quantity. So even if you just pick three, look at those passages, consider the situation, the outside fruit, but then also what's the root, what's the heart underneath that that Jesus identifies. There's a bunch on page 33, and then there's four more on page 34. That's all you need to do as far as the homework questions, because there's only two questions for the whole chapter, and we'll do the next one next week together. The other thing that you can do is go ahead and read the first half of the next chapter in your white book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And Linda, we can get a copy of this for you if you'd like to have one. It starts on page 75. It's called Understanding Your Heart Struggle. And why don't you go down through... Why don't you go to the middle of page 85? So page 75 through page 85. And then we'll do the second half of the chapter next week. 75 to 85, okay? So you can work on those things this week. Be careful of people and anvils that may come your way that will expose heart issues going on. And listen to what you're learning and what you're seeing. And then ask God through His grace to help to sanctify you and grow you and help you to be an instrument to bless others as well.